thankful for the high privilege that you have given us to study a portion of your word this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, he reads in the NIV as follows. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, it is true, we are considering only verses 14 through 16 in this study, but we should remember that we cannot understand it or interpret it correctly if we do not bear in mind the preceding context where Jonah was identified as being responsible for the trouble of the storm that distressed the ship in which he was trying to flee from the Lord. Furthermore, we should remember that the sailors tried to save his life by ignoring his instruction to throw him into the sea so that the storm would stop. Now, as the sailors attempted to save Jonah by returning to the sea port from which they had set sail, the Lord intensified the storm on the sea so that it became obvious to them that they had no choice but to do what Jonah has suggested. Now, these facts are necessary in considering then our present passage. There are two points we want to bring to your attention before we begin full exposition of our passage. There are two points. A first point is that everything God does is intended to bring a result or results that will bring glory to him in the sense of accomplishing his plan or purpose. Everything he does is intended to bring result or results that will bring glory to him in the sense of accomplishing his plan or purpose. A second point is that often what God does has more than one intended result. What God does has more than one intended result. In effect, there will be a primary result of what he does, followed by secondary results. Now, this second point will become clearer or evident as we examine the passage before us. But meanwhile, let me focus on the first point. The first point we stated is that everything God does is intended to bring about a result or results that will bring glory to him in the sense of accomplishing his plan or purpose. Now, glorifying God is understood in many ways, but the most essential meaning of glorifying God by humans is that of doing what he wants or carrying out his will. That's the most fundamental way of glorifying him, doing what he wants or what he wills. Now, this meaning is reflected in the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ when he indicated that he brought glory to the Father by completing the work the Father assigned to him, as stated in John chapter 17, verse 4. John chapter 17, verse 4. John chapter 17, verse 4 reads, I have brought you glory. In other words, I have glorified you. I have brought you glory on earth. How? By completing the work you gave me to do. So that's why I say that's the most fundamental way you glorify the Lord, by doing what he says do. So anyway, We contend, though, that everything God does is intended to bring about a result or results that will bring glory to Him. This point is derived really from the word then that begins verse 14. That word then that begins verse 14 of Jonah chapter 1. Now the use of the word then may be subject to misunderstanding, since it can be taken as an adverb that is concerned with time or sequence, so that it can mean something like next or after that. But that's not really the sense in which it is used in our passage. It is used in the sense of introducing results, so that it is probably better to begin verse 14 with the word therefore, or even we can begin with so, to introduce that what follows in verse 14 results from what preceded, or what follows is because of what preceded the verse. In effect, it is our interpretation that the Hebrew conjunction used at the beginning of verse 14, although can be used as a marker of a sequence of closely related events, so that it can be translated then or and then, but it is used in our verse as a marker of result, in which case it can be translated so that, therefore, so. Now this interpretation is more fitting than merely taking the meaning of the Hebrew conjunction that may indicate sequence. It is true that what is described in verse 14 follows immediately after the event described in verse 13. But it is more meaningful to the narrative if we recognize that what is given next in verse 14 results from the incident of verse 13. You see, in verse 13, we are told indirectly that the Lord caused the sea to become stormier, so that the sailors no doubt became more terrified. And so, as a result of their being terrified, they proceeded to carry out the actions stated in verse 14 through 16 that will consider the result of their observing God's power in the intensification of the storm at the sea. Now there is more, of course, to the word then or therefore. It is this, that it tells us that the sailors believed in the Lord Jonah introduced to them, who has proven that he is sovereign and that he controlled the storm on the sea in such a way to do his will. Now this statement, of course, will be justified later. So the second point that we made at the beginning of our study of this passage before us is that often what God does has more than one intended result. Now this is the case in the passage that we're considering. The incident of the storm has its primary purpose of dealing with Jonah, so that he was the primary target of what the Lord did by stirring up the sea with a storm. So, the primary result of the storm will have to be what happened to Jonah as a result of the casting of the lots that we will get to at the appropriate time. Now, meanwhile, there is, though, a secondary result of the incident of the storm on the sea, in keeping with the point we made about being more than one intended result in what God does. The secondary result is that the sailors believed in the Lord and so they were saved. That's the secondary result. The primary result will be what happened to Jonah. But we're arguing that the secondary result here is the salvation of the sailors. Now, the implication, of course, is that these sailors were saved because they were the elect of God. Now, this being the case, we can see God's control of everything in the planet so as to accomplish his purpose. What I'm asserting is that even Jonah's rebellion was part of God's plan from eternity, so that he would use his failure to accomplish his plan. It is God's plan to save these sailors, but the way he has chosen to do this was for them to witness his power on the sea, with Jonah, the prophet, being there to interpret the whole incident for them. Now, these sailors were used to storms in the sea, but they probably attributed them to their gods. But on this particular occasion, the Lord wanted them to be saved. So he had to put Jonah in the ship to explain to them that what happened with this particular storm, and so all storms, are from the Lord, or that the Yahweh that they did not know was responsible. Thus, we contend that God in his sovereign plan had appointed Jonah as an instrument he would use to bring about his salvation, primarily to the people in Nineveh, and secondarily to the sailors. Now, so we are saying that Jonah's rebellion that resulted from his flight from Israel, the storm in the sea, and what followed as a result of the storm are part of the unitary plan of God with respect to the salvation of the sailors and the people of Nineveh. We're saying all of those are more or less in a chain. They're all linked in order to bring about a secondary purpose of the salvation of the sailors. Now, this kind of assertion should not be that strange to us if we recognize that everything God does is for his purpose. Although we may not understand it, Jonah, in his mind, thought that he was fleeing from the Lord. But he did not know he was carrying out God's plan to bring his salvation to the sailors and eventually to the people in Nineveh. In fact, what he did was no different from what Joseph's brothers did when they thought they sold him into slavery. But Joseph gave them a correct interpretation of their action in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Now, all we're arguing, which is most primarily what I will spend the rest of evening dealing with, is to get us to see there's a secondary result. The primary result is what happened to Jonah, and where the secondary result is the salvation of the sailors. And all of these were part of God's plan, because his sailors were of the elect. Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 reads, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." In other words, they owned it. They thought that by selling Joseph, that would be the end of him. They didn't know they were playing exactly what God wanted them to do. So we can apply this explanation of Joseph to Jonah, or his action, to say that he thought, though, he was fleeing from the Lord, but he did not know that he was carrying out God's plan to bring salvation to the sailors and eventually to the people of Nineveh of that generation. In any case, it is our assertion that the first result of the events on the sea that included the storm and identifying Jonah as the culprit through the casting of lots, that the sailors were saved. That's the first result in a sense. Now, this may be difficult for most people to accept, because there is nothing in the passage that said directly that the men or the sailors were saved. If you read it All you want, you will see. There's nothing that tells you they were saved. But the men were indeed saved because they believed in the Lord that Jonah introduced to them. Again, someone may say that there's nothing in the passage that we are considering that states that the men or sailors believed in the Lord. Granting that there is no direct statement that they believed, but they did believe. Here's the thing. Faith in the Lord is an inward act that can take place without anyone verbalizing it. See, faith is, what I'm arguing is an inward act that you can do without verbalizing it, so that you can be saved without saying a word, unless you believe in internally. Now, of course, this is difficult for some to believe. To me, it seems to me that it is a difficulty of not recognizing that a person can believe without saying so that caused the copies to insert words in the 8th chapter of Acts that narrated the salvation experience of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm referring to Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 37. Now, what we're trying to do now is just to show you that yes, a person can be saved by an inward faith without even saying a word to anyone. And most people just don't believe that. And I'm saying that's the reason we have an addition in this passage that we'll get to in a moment here. So let's, the NIV reads this way. It reads, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now, I just read some of the things that when you understand, when I say to you one of the most deadly things in the spiritual life is ignorance. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Because there are people, well meaning, they say, well, you know, the NIV is incomplete, it's taking things out of the Bible. Because they don't know anything beyond what they have in English. Now, here is the thing. If you notice, if you look at your, what you, I just read, you do not have verse 37 in the NIV. Do you notice that? There's no verse 37 in the NIV. It's not only in the NIV, but in most of our major modern English versions. They don't have verse 37. As you have like in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, or the New American Standard Bible. Now this is because it's not in the original manuscripts of Acts, as written by Luke. That's the reason. Now see, the sentence that is given in verse 37 in some of the English versions is given to as a footnote in the NIV. If you have one that has a note, it has it as a footnote. Now, so the sentence reads this way, the footnote. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. See, this sentence that I just read you, which is in the footnote of the NIV and most of the other major modern English version, that sentence is not found in the oldest manuscripts of Acts. Notice why I say manuscript, not just one manuscript, manuscripts of Acts. But it is considered a Western addition. A Western addition. See, if the sentence was in the original text, there would have been no reason for copies to omit it in all ancient manuscripts. Now, if it was just one manuscript, maybe we'll say, well, something went wrong. But this is in all ancient manuscripts. That's no verse 37. Of course, you know, when I say verse 37, remember, verses are things added by scholars because the original Hebrew or Greek, they don't have verses in them. But that sentence is not in the original manuscripts. So while we're going is, you know, if it was in the original, there's no reason to drop it. So it was not in the original text of Acts. But later, copies added the sentence because they felt that Philip would not have been baptized, or that would not have baptized the Ethiopian eunuch if he did not believe. See, if you read that, it doesn't say he believed anywhere. So that's what their problem was. So how are they going to fix that? That's why they added that. But you know the point I'm making? You can believe and be saved without saying a word about it. And that's what happened here. And they couldn't accept that. So they had to put in what I read to you, or which you have in the authorized version, the King James Version, or the New American Standard Bible. Anyway, the sentence represents a confessional formula used in baptismal ceremony in the early church. It was not necessary for the Holy Spirit to have directed Luke to put the sentence in his account of the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch, because he would not have asked for water baptism if he had not believed the gospel that Philip gave to him. He believed it. He didn't say any more thing. And he said, yes, water, baptize me. And that, my fellow believers, some scholars have problem with. How can this man be, you know, get to water baptism? He didn't confess anywhere. We didn't hear anywhere where he said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they added it. But if you understand what I explained to you, that you can have faith, you can be saved with faith in Christ without verbalizing it, because it's an internal thing. And that's what my fellow believers, I believe, cause a problem. So the implication there is this. Like, what I'm arguing is that a person could believe without saying so. A person can believe without saying so. So if we understand this truth, then it is not difficult to accept our assertion that the sailors believed in the Lord or Yahweh that Jonah introduced to them. Belief in the Lord results in salvation. Now, we should recognize that there is only one means of salvation, whether in Old Testament times or the New Testament times. Now, some people are confused about this point because they teach that salvation in the New Testament is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the Old Testament, that it is by works or faith plus works. That's what they teach. Now, this is really not the case. Now, the reason some think that salvation in the Old Testament times is different from the New Testament times is probably because we have no direct statements in the instructions in the Old Testament as to how one is to be saved, as it is in the New Testament. That's probably the reason. Now, lack of clear instruction in the Old Testament does not mean that the means of salvation is different in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that. Now, God has the same means of salvation throughout the ages that involves faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, although in the Old Testament, the object of faith was simply described as Lord or God. Now, to understand that God could not have two different standards for salvation,
We have to remember what salvation is all about. What is it? Now, salvation is a word that is used to describe a broad range of God's work in connection with humans. All humans have sinned against God. So there is no relationship between man and God, since man is alienated from God because of sin. Salvation is a word that involves a change in a person's relationship with God so that the individual is adopted into God's family after the individual's sins have been forgiven and the individual has been regenerated, that is, the impartation of new spiritual life. So the fact that regeneration involves imparting of new life immediately rules out the possibility of any human being doing something to obtain salvation, to obtain eternal life. So this means that both in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times, salvation cannot depend on good works. Cannot. So, God operates in the same way, but then and now, with respect to salvation. Salvation in the Old Testament times is based on faith. But it's not really explicitly stated. See, many times you say people or believers cite Abraham as an example of one who believed and so was saved based on the declaration of the scripture in Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. It reads, Abraham, that's his name before he was called Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, truly speaking, this passage records what happened after Abraham was saved. Truly speaking. Since this statement refers to Abraham's belief in the promise the Lord made to him. Now, Abraham's salvation occurred many years before this incident. We are not really told how Abraham received salvation. We're not told that in the scripture. He was introduced in the scripture when God called him to leave his country of birth. That's the first time we hear about him. Really, in detail, is God said, now you leave. See, when you think about it, he must have been a believer at that point. God won't be talking to him as an unbeliever. But we don't have anything that says this is how he got saved. So, what I'm saying is, this was a time of his salvation, then we are not told when and how that happened. But then there's nothing that describes how he got saved. We don't have a record of that. It immediately, every time we get to hear him, he's already a believer. That much we can say. How did he become one? Hey, we're not told. And that's part of the thing that caused problems for people. Because they say, well, Genesis 15:6 talks about Abraham believed God and he was credited for his righteousness and so on. No, that's not his salvation. That has already taken place. Something is just working out here. Anyway, we know that God spoke to him. That much we know. And I am almost certain that his salvation came at that point. Because remember, regeneration takes place before there's faith, as I've explained to you in the book of Ephesians. So God must have regenerated him before he had faith to believe in him, and
Then God started dealing with him enough to say, now you leave your home, leave all these idolatrous people, and I'm going to take you to another place.
Anyway, this means though, all I'm saying that God reached out to him as his chosen one and definitely saved him through faith and not by anything he did. If you think about it, remember his father was involved in idolatry. So there's no way you can say, well, Abraham did something, that's why he saved. No, he didn't do a thing. It is God's mercy at work, his election at work. So he got saved. We just don't know.
So we're arguing that the Old Testament scripture did not specify how people were saved in the Old Testament, but leaves us the impression that those who were saved believed in God as he was revealed to them. That's the key. As he was revealed to them. They believed in him as he was revealed to them. Now, though, how they believed is not specified, but there is the implication of belief in the Lord revealed to them. Now, this truth was the case with every Israelite that was saved, in that somehow they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They couldn't see, it is, I think sometimes we don't realize that not all Israelites were saved. That's why Paul could say not all Israel is Israel. Nonetheless, what we're arguing is they all who were saved, they believed. Sure, it's not clearly stated, but we can see this truth though in two examples of those who were not Israelites that certainly were saved, and so we are adopted into the family of God's covenant people. The covenant people, Israel. So there are two people who were not of the Israelites who were saved. And they give us the example of how this worked out. So we know they were saved, even though there's no direct statement and they got saved. Now Rahab was a Gentile, but there is no doubt though she believed in Lord. For it is because she believed in the Lord, in the God of Israel, because of what she heard about him, that was the reason for hiding the two spies that came to Jericho, as we read in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Now, even though we're not getting into all that, but the thing is, as I read this, one of the things that you realize that, you know, today she would have been called a traitor. But you see, when you start growing spiritually, you know that your ultimate loyalty is not to a nation, but to a heavenly citizenship. Because in the end, the world where you live is going down. It's going to be destroyed. So you better not be attached emotionally to it and be attached to a heavenly home. Anyway, verse 8 reads, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Now, first you read, the Lord. Oh yeah, that means she's already believed, somehow. Anyway, verse 10 says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage fell because of you. For the Lord your God
Is God in heaven above and the earth below? Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign. Now Rahab's confession to the two spies implied that she was different from her people, in that she actually believed the Lord so that she could do what she did. She believed that the God of Israel is the true God, as per her confession when she said, "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below," in verse 11. Now this confession is one that comes from a person who has believed the God of Israel. We're not told how and when, but certainly she did. It's for this reason that she hid the spies and requested protection for herself and her family. Now she, you know, think about it. She wasn't the only person that had all the news, but she was the only one and her family saved. That's the election at work. Anyway, the implication of her request, though, is that she wanted to be identified with the people of Israel, whose God she believes. As a result, this is what happened. She was adopted into the family of Israel, and so became, by adoption, a member of God's chosen people, and as a result, was included in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So that she was given as one of the great, great grandmothers of the humanity of Jesus Christ. So we are not to doubt that she had faith in the Lord, because she is also listed among the heroes of faith that we studied in detail in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. Hebrews 11 verse 31 reads, "By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." In other words, she was a believer, or she's a believer. And the race in her town were unbelievers, and that's where they were called the disobedient. So that's the first Gentile woman that we know was saved. If you read that, it doesn't say that. But everything that surrounds it shows she was saved. The second woman was another Gentile that no doubt was also saved. And that was Ruth. Ruth. Now there's no statement that she was saved, but her inclusion as a great-grandmother of Jesus Christ implies that she was a believer. Now, our interest is that she became a believer by exercising faith in the God of Israel, although there is no direct statement that she became saved through faith in the Lord. But that is what happened. Now, we say this because of her pledge to her mother-in-law, Naomi. How that pledge proved this point. Now consider her pledge in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. It reads, "But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go,
I will go.
And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now when Ruth made the statement, your people will be my people, and your God, my God, that is really an affirmation of faith in the God of Israel. Now this indicates then that she believed in the God of Israel, and so was saved. Now she was not the only daughter-in-law of Naomi, but she was of the elect. That is the reason she eventually believed, while the other daughter-in-law Orpah did not do so. So that Naomi could describe the other other's daughter-in-law as returning to her gods and her people. Look at the same Ruth chapter 1. Look at verse 15. Look at what it says in verse 15. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Notice what it says? Her people, her God. In this way, her gods, anyway, because they were involved in idolatry. But this woman, Ruth, said, no, your God, your people, they'll be my people, they'll be my God. So it's long time when the Holy Spirit has begun to teach us the importance believers should identify with fellow believers regardless of their nationality or whatever as I describe them. Look at this woman. And she's identifying herself with who? The Israelites. By every standard, she was not ethnically, as we just use the term, an Israelite. But she said, that's my people. That's the thing that believers in the present time have failed woefully. To recognize that once you are a believer, you identify yourself with your fellow believer regardless of where you find them on this planet. So anyway, these two women were Gentiles who believed and became adopted into the family of God's covenant people. You know, we've studied, those of you here who've gone through with me in Ephesians, we studied how we all are adopted into the family of God. We all are adopted. Those who are believers, of course, I don't mean everyone. I mean those who are believers. However, though, these two women were adopted. But we have also a record of one example where a group of people were delivered or saved because they believed in God. That is the people of Nineveh. According to Jonah chapter 3 verse 5, we just read it. By God's grace, we'll give it its due treatment at the right time when we get to whenever that is. We give it its due treatment. So let's just read it. He reads, the Ninevites believe God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So it should not really be that difficult to accept that salvation is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was revealed in the Old Testament, because God does not change his eternal plan that involves salvation. The New Testament is clear that there's only one way to be saved, that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God to save believers in the New Testament times in a different way from the Old Testament time will imply that he changed his plan of salvation. Something that's impossible, based on such statement as recorded in Numbers chapter 23 verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19 reads, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So God does not change his plan of salvation, but what changes is the process of worshiping him, as implied by the declaration in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. He reads, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 reads, "For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of law." In other words, priesthood represents a way of worship and so on. When that was a change, there was a change in worship. That's why we worship differently from the Old Testament today. Now, in order for salvation method in the New Testament times to be different from the Old Testament times requires God to view sin differently in both periods. Now, if sin remains the same, and there can be no forgiveness of sins without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul indicates in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. He reads, Acts chapter 13, verse 38 reads, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Now, if that's the case, then we should expect that it is belief in the Lord in the Old Testament that brings about salvation. Can't have two standards by God. So the point we're stressing then is that in the Old Testament, people who were saved believed in the Lord as revealed to them. Although it is not clearly stated that they believed in order to be saved, as it is clearly stated in the New Testament. Nonetheless, once those who were saved in the Old Testament times were introduced to the true God of Israel, they believed without saying so. That's the whole thing that we're going is because, remember, I'm arguing that these fellows were saved. Even though you can read anything in that passage and say, yeah, they were saved. That's the whole reason we're going through all that. Anyway, so the way we could tell that they believed was usually through their actions. Rahab hid the spies as a demonstration of her belief in the God of Israel. Ruth followed Naomi to Israel against all odds as a demonstration of her belief in the God of Israel. Thus, it is usually what these Old Testament believers did that proved they believed in the Lord and were saved. In fact, it's for this reason that when James explained the kind of faith that brings salvation, he implied that it is the kind that is accomplished by good works or by works, as in James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26, it reads, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" That wasn't his salvation either. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. So you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now why have I spent this much time trying to show that believers in the Old Testament times were saved in the same way as in the New Testament? Why? It is because it has relevance to the assertion we made, which is that the sailors in the ship with Jonah were saved, although there's no direct statement that states this fact. However, we are confident that they were saved because they gave evidence of their salvation or evidence of their faith in the Lord or Yahweh that Jonah introduced them. Now there are three evidences given in our passage of Jonah chapter 1 verses 14 through 16 that prove the sailors believed in the Lord and so were saved. A first evidence the sailors provided that indicates they believed in the Lord and so were saved is they prayed to him, as in the first sentence of Jonah chapter 1 verse 14 that we're studying. Look at it again. Jonah 1 verse 14 reads, then they cried to the Lord. Then they cried to the Lord. Again, a person may say, this sentence does not say anything about prayer. And it does, since to cry to the Lord means to pray to him. You see, the word cried of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean to call with several nuances. It can mean to call, but it has several other nuances or meanings. To call could mean to name someone or something, as the Hebrew word is used to describe Adam's naming of his wife in Genesis chapter 3 verse 20. Genesis chapter 3 verse 20. Genesis chapter 3 verse 20 reads, Adam named his wife Eve. As same Hebrew word translated cry, the Hebrew word kara. He said, because she will become the mother of all the living. Now another nuance of the word, of the meaning to call, is to summon or to invite, especially to a feast. It is in this sense that the word is used in the instruction given to Israel against making treaty with the pagans in Canaan, since such may result in them inviting the Israelites to their feasts. That will result in them participating in the pagans or with these pagans in their idolatry, as stated in Exodus chapter 34 verse 15. Exodus chapter 34 verse 15. Exodus chapter 34 verse 15 reads, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you eat their sacrifices. Here the Hebrew word is translated invite. Still though, another nuance of the word to call is to appeal or to shout to a deity. that is tantamount to praying. It is in this sense of praying that the word is used in Psalms 81 verse 7. Psalms 81 verse 7. Psalms 81 verse 7 reads, "In your distress, you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah." So certainly then, to call on the Lord in time of distress is to pray to Him. So there's no doubt that to call on the Lord has the sense of to pray to Him. Now this meaning of praying to the Lord is one that was implied when our Hebrew word is used in the instruction of the sailors to Jonah to call on his God in Jonah chapter 1 verse 6. Jonah chapter 1 verse 6. You can put here, of course, that's the passage we're studying. You can put your marker, because I'm going to go and come back to it too. It reads, "The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and will not perish.' Therefore," whether the Hebrew word is translated cried or called upon, the sense in Jonah chapter 1 verse 14 is that of praying. The implication is that the sailors pray to Yahweh, or the Lord that Jonah introduced to them. Now, how does praying to the Lord indicate that the sailors have believed in Him? Someone may ask. Well, that's a legitimate question to ask. However, the answer is that people do not normally pray or call upon a deity for help in time of crisis, unless they have believed in the particular deity, right or wrongly, to whom they address their prayer. Whether they are right or wrong, it doesn't matter. They have to believe that. Now, this is evident in the showdown between Prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal or Baal. Now, these false prophets believed in the reality of their God, so that when Elijah taunted them about praying louder or harder, they did so because they believe, though wrongly, but they believe in their God. And as we read in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 27 through 28. 1 Kings chapter 18. Verses 27 through 28 reads, "At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened.' So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed." You know, they believe that. I mean, a person will be cutting themselves if they don't believe that. So if people pray to the deity they believe will help them in time of their distress, then when the sailors pray to the Lord that Jonah introduced to them, it must mean that they have now become converted, so that they turned away from the belief in their gods to believe in the true God of Israel that was introduced to them as the Lord or Yahweh. Now recall that at the beginning of the storm on the sea, each of the sailors had prayed to his own God, as indicated in Jonah chapter 1 verse 5. Jonah chapter 1 verse 5. Because this is what it says. "All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below the deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." So, therefore then, see, they prayed to their own gods. "Therefore, for each of these sailors to abandon praying to their gods, but to pray to the Lord, as indicated in the first sentence of Jonah 1 verse 14, must mean that conversion has taken place. They believed in the Lord, the God of Israel, and so they directed their prayers to him. This, to me, is an indication of salvation or conversion. It would not make sense for them to pray to the one they did not believe. Hence, we contend that the first evidence of salvation of the sailors is their prayers to the Lord. Jonah introduced them. But there's much more to this, but we're out of time. We'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to recognize that in all that you do, that there are more than one results that you intend to bring about, so that in every way we know that all you do is directed towards giving you glory. This I request in Christ's name.